And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. For the last four Sundays, we've been studying the prophetic announcements concerning the birth of Christ found in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel was written to a Jewish audience to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah, the one who would ultimately bring relief from the oppression that they had been feeling, not only by the Roman government, but primarily due to their own rebellion and sin against God. One of Matthew's arguments for the legitimacy of Jesus Christ as the Messiah has to do with ancient Old Testament prophecies that were written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And there are five of them that Matthew mentions in chapters 1 and 2. We've looked at the first four already. Let me just briefly summarize. In Matthew 1:23, we have the prophecy of Isaiah concerning the fact that Messiah would be born of a virgin being an unmarried woman who had never had sexual relations with a man. As a result, Christ's birth was going to be miraculous and supernatural. He was going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit of God so that the natural human sinful nature of a human father would not be passed on to him. Matthew's account of the birth of Jesus affirms that Mary was that virgin that God had providentially planned. The second one is found in chapter 2 and verse 6. This is the prophecy that the Messiah would be born in an obscure village called Bethlehem. Bethlehem was fairly insignificant, except for one very important fact. It was also the birthplace of King David. Matthew is saying that just as Israel's greatest king came from Bethlehem, so would Messiah, who would carry on the kingly dynasty of David. The third prophecy is in chapter 2 and verse 15. Here Matthew describes the flight of the Holy Family into Egypt in order to avoid the wrath of King Herod, who worried that a new king was going to be a threat to his own throne. Egypt in Jewish history was a place of bondage and slavery and oppression. It represented life in the kingdom of Satan. Just as God eventually freed Israel from a life of slavery, so the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come, become the means of freeing the Israelites and all who would believe from the oppression and the slavery and bondage to sin. And then the fourth one that we looked at last week is found in chapter 2 and verse 18. This is the prophecy of Jeremiah, who wept for his people because of the great sorrow and suffering that they were going to experience because of their refusal to obey God and to submit to his will for them. Jeremiah uses the illustration of Rachel, Jacob's wife, who, as representative of all the mothers in Israel, wept as she watched her children, the people of Israel and the people of Judah, being taken into first the Assyrian captivity and then later the Babylonian captivity. But in Jeremiah 31:16, God tells Rachel to stop weeping because he is going to bring her children back again. The nation would be restored and healed, and they would become the greatest of the nations when their great king appeared to establish his great kingdom here upon the earth. The slaughter of the innocents referred to in the last prophecy is a reminder to Israel that God was not done with her. Things looked dark and gloomy when Jesus appeared and when Herod sought to kill all the baby boys in Bethlehem. But through it all, God preserved the remnant, including his own son, the Lord Jesus, so the Messiah could come and carry out his ministry. Now, all that Matthew has said about the Lord Jesus up to this point describes a unique and extraordinary and completely divine being. A baby born without a human father. A baby with the lineage of kings. A baby who would become a deliverer of his people. A baby who would bring joy and blessing and victory in the face of impossible circumstances. You would think that such a one would be revered and honored and loved by all who knew of him. That he would be the very envy of the world, a celebrity of such magnitude that everyone would bow before him. But the last paragraph in Matthew 2 describes another prophecy that paints an almost unbelievable response to the Messiah. Before we look at that, we need a bit of historical background. Look at verse 19. It says, when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. Stop right there for a moment. We know that King Herod died in about 4 BC. And for the last several months before he died, give or take a few months, Joseph and Mary and Jesus were living in Egypt as God had instructed them. As we learned last week, Herod was a paranoid, jealous, hate-filled man who stopped at nothing to maintain his hold on his kingdom, even to the point of killing many of his own relatives, including his sons and two of his wives, of which he eventually had 10 wives. He died a gruesome, horrible death from various diseases that simply ate away his body. Since Herod knew that he was so unpopular with the Jews and reasoned that no one would mourn his death, he issued a decree shortly before he died that on the day after his death, all the leading Jewish men were to be gathered up and taken to the arena under false pretenses, and then all of them were to be killed by the Roman army, so that at least there would be mourning in Jerusalem the day after he died. They wouldn't be mourning for Herod, but in his mind, at least somebody would be mourning the day after he died. Well, that plot was discovered, and it was never carried out, but it tells you something of the mindset of this crazy man, Herod. When Herod died, his kingdom was divided among several of his sons. It was then that the angel of the Lord appeared again to Joseph and told him to take Jesus and Mary and go to the land of Israel. You'll notice that the angel does not say anything about specifically where to go in Israel. Just go back to Israel. Very likely, Joseph and Mary and Jesus headed back to Jerusalem and back to Bethlehem or to that area, because that's where they had lived for a few years after Jesus was born. Mary and Joseph possibly are thinking, we know that our son is the Son of God that was revealed to them. We know that Jerusalem is God's city. Maybe we should stay in this area around Jerusalem, Bethlehem, so that when God's time comes to take our son and use him for his purposes, we will be right there ready for that to happen. But Joseph heard in the meantime that Herod's son, Archelaus, was now ruling in Judea in the place of his father. And if anything, Archelaus was even more of a madman than Herod. Joseph was afraid to take his family to the place where Archelaus was in charge. So again, being warned in a dream, Joseph and his family traveled north to Galilee and to the little village of Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, was the place where Mary and Joseph previously lived. This is where they were when the decree was issued that they had returned to the city of their fathers for the Roman registration. And they did that. They left Nazareth. They went to Bethlehem. They have fled to Egypt. Now they're back in Jerusalem, and they make their way back to Nazareth in the northern part of Israel. So they've come full circle over the last several years. It's at this point that Matthew tells us that this was done so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, namely that Jesus would be called a Nazarene. There's a very interesting technical problem in that statement. Notice it says, spoken by the prophets, plural. Not one prophet, but more than one of the prophets spoke this. Which of the prophets? Well, that's the problem. Because there is no record anywhere in the Old Testament of any prophets referring to Jesus as a Nazarene. In fact, the city, the village of Nazareth, is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Is this a problem? Is this a mistake? Not at all. The solution is really very, very simple. Several of the prophets said that Jesus was going to be called a Nazarene, but it was never recorded as part of written scripture. It was, in the Old Testament days, something that we might refer to as common knowledge. It was clearly something revealed to the prophets by God, and they spoke of it among themselves, but they never recorded it so that it became, at any point, part of the written word of God. It was just something that they understood themselves and spoke of among themselves. Well, is that a problem? Well, it shouldn't be, because it's not the only place in Scripture where this happens. In Jude 14, it says, it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all of the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch made that prophecy, but you won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. But clearly he said it, and clearly it is true. Because Jude was obviously speaking under the authority of the same Holy Spirit who inspired all of the Word of God. Although there's no record of any prophet saying that Jesus would be called a Nazarene, we have full confidence that this was a message that many of the prophets understood. And it revealed a common saying about the will of God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He would be known as a Nazarene. But much more importantly than that technical problem is, what does it mean? Why did Jesus become known as a Nazarene? Think about this for a moment. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Why was he never referred to or called a Bethlehemite? That was his hometown. That's where he was born. Why is he referred to as a Nazarene? Well, before I answer that question, let me mention one other thing. In the first four prophecies of Matthew, all four of them contain what I refer to as kingly connotations. By that I mean that they all point in various ways to the fact that the coming Messiah of the Jews was to have royal blood. He was to be a ruler. He was to be a king. Indeed, he was to be the greatest of kings. He would be a powerful ruler. In fact, he would be Emmanuel, God with us. It can't be any more powerful than that. That was going to be the Messiah. He would be a healer, a shepherd, a protector, a comforter, a deliverer, a protector of his people. God wanted his people to know that this was the kind of Messiah that they could expect someday. But God also wanted to make it clear that there would be another side to this great ruler. And the people had to know this also, so that when he finally appeared, they would not miss him. And for that reason, he was called a Nazarene. Take your Bibles and turn over to Luke chapter 4. And look at verse 16. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. I'm not going to read this entire story, although we could, but we're not going to this morning. Let me just read down through verse 19. And Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Very early on in his ministry, Jesus returned to the village of Nazareth. And as was his custom, because it was the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue. And since he had been recognized already as a rabbi, he was given the honor of reading the lesson for that day. It happened to be from Isaiah 61. When Jesus was finished reading the lesson from Isaiah 61, which we have here in verses 18 and 19, he said to the people, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus was saying that he was the one whom the Spirit sent to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to restore sight to the blind, to relieve the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Things that only the Messiah could do. Jesus was saying to these people, "You're sitting in the presence of Messiah today. The one of whom these words were prophesied by Isaiah, I have come to fulfill those prophetic words." Well, a conversation ensued between the people and Jesus. They had heard that Jesus had been performing miracles in Capernaum. And they say to him, "Well, we want you to do the same kind of miracles here that you've been doing in Capernaum." And Jesus responds basically by saying, and it's kind of a lengthy explanation, but he basically is saying that God performs miracles in his own way, in his own time, and they're not to be dispensed like candy or medicine. I don't just go around throwing around miracles, Jesus was saying. My Father does miracles when it's his time, when it's his purpose, and I fulfill what he instructs me to do. Well, the people weren't very pleased with that response. And look what they said in verse 28, or look what they did. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. The people are so incensed that Jesus, claiming to be Messiah, will not perform miracles for them like he did in Capernaum, that they immediately turn upon him and threaten his life, take him to the edge of a cliff in town, and were ready to throw him over the hill, to kill him, to destroy him. From the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was an outcast to the people of Nazareth. In fact, anyone from Nazareth was looked upon in that culture as being despised, as being from a lower class of people. Jesus was known as the carpenter's son. He mentions it in this passage. The people knew that he was Joseph's son. They knew that he was from Nazareth. And they are saying to themselves, how can this one who comes from despised Nazareth, how can he possibly be the Messiah? How did he claim to be the Messiah? Jesus was known as the Nazarene in order to fulfill all the Old Testament predictions that he was going to be the despised and the rejected one, as well as the Messiah. A couple of places in Psalm 22, this is written by David, but really it is a description of the Lord Jesus speaking hundreds of years before the cross, obviously. But listen to what Jesus says in Psalm 22. He says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. You claim to be the Messiah. You claim to be the Son of God. God, your Father. Let him rescue you off of that cross, they are saying in mockery to the Lord Jesus. Psalm 69, same thing. Jesus says, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. The Old Testament prophets predicted that Messiah would be despised and hated and mocked and scorned and rejected. And no better way to communicate that message than to have Jesus grow up in Nazareth, where everyone was recognized as a despised person. Everybody hated people from Nazareth. It's exactly where Jesus grew up. He was called a Nazarene because he would one day be despised and rejected like so many from Nazareth. Turn over just a couple pages to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go up to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Stop right there for a moment. A new disciple of Jesus named Philip. He's just come to that place of following Jesus just shortly before, the couple verses before the text begins. But he's so excited about his new relationship to Jesus that he finds one of his friends, Nathanael, and says to him, I have an exciting announcement to make to you. And the announcement is mentioned in verse 45, but the word order is important here, and it's not correct in your ESV or King James versions or some of the others. What Philip truly says to Nathanael is this: the one about whom Moses wrote in the law and about whom the prophets wrote, we have found Jesus, son of Joseph, the one from Nazareth. If you know anything about Greek grammar, the words at the beginning of a sentence and at the end of the sentence usually are very important. That's where the emphasis is. So the emphasis in this verse begins with Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, the Messiah, the one that was written of by the prophets and Moses, and it ends with Nazareth. And with that word, that name Nazareth, still ringing in his ears, Nathanael, without skipping a beat, says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? To Nathanael, to put the Messiah and Nazareth together in one sentence was a mockery. It was totally contradictory. You couldn't do that. Everybody knew the Messiah could not come from Nazareth. Everyone from Nazareth is despised. Whatever else Messiah might be, he would not be from Nazareth, Nathanael assumes. Well, Philip responds to his friend, the perfect response. He says to Nathanael, come and see. Talk to the Lord Jesus. Examine for yourself. Come and see. What do you think about him? In verse 47, Jesus approaches Nathanael and says to him, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. That's an amazing statement. Jesus is clearly thinking about Jacob. And the reputation that Jacob and many Jews had of being deceitful and full of trickery in order to gain an advantage. And Jesus sees in Nathanael a man who's an exception to that rule. He sees Nathanael as being an open and honest man, an open and honest Jew. And Nathanael is impressed by what Jesus had said to him. And he doesn't just say to him, well, thank you, and move on. He's intrigued by this response of Jesus. And so he says to him, how do you know me? Did Philip tell you something about me? Did one of the other disciples tell you something about me? In verse 48, Jesus reveals that nobody spoke to him about Nathanael. But through the power of God himself, Jesus knew things about Nathanael, things that were known only in his own mind, things that he had never revealed to anybody, but were just in his mind. It doesn't describe the details, but apparently, not too long before, Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree, and he's thinking, he's musing, perhaps about different things, maybe referring to the Messiah, And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew the things that Nathanael was thinking about. And Nathanael's heart and mind were then opened to a true understanding of who Jesus was. And so he responds to Jesus, Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Nathanael came to realize that this despised teacher from Nazareth was indeed the Messiah whom God had promised. This was Israel's, this was the Jews' problem for centuries. They expected a Messiah, but their Messiah was going to be a great warrior, a great king, a great leader, as indeed he is described in the Old Testament. But they couldn't connect that with someone who was so despised and so rejected and so hated of people. That can't be our Messiah. And so when Jesus came, they all missed him. Except Nathanael and a few others who, through the eyes of faith, had the ability to understand that the same one who was from Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah. They were one person, and they had to come to him and receive him and believe him and commit their lives to him, which those disciples did. Through the eyes of faith, Nathanael is given a new relationship to Jesus. Because of his faith, Nathanael was promised greater spiritual blessings. Again, Jesus seems to be thinking of Jacob and his vision of a ladder to heaven. You remember that story in Genesis 28? To Nathanael and to all believers, the application seems to be that they would be given more and more truth to continually confirm the promises that the Messiah was the coming ruler, the Savior, not only of Israel, but of all sinners who believed in him. Jesus, in that story, is symbolically the ladder that provides access to heaven for all who come to Christ in sincere faith and confession of their sin. And someday, all believers, we will see heaven itself opened, and we will enjoy life in the presence of the one whom the world despised and rejected and hated, but who for us is our risen, crucified, and coming again Savior. We live in a world today that hates the Lord Jesus Christ. They hate everything that the Lord Jesus stands for. They hate his church. They hate his people. They hate his values. They hate the word of God. Jesus told us that, that would be the case, and we see it fulfilled in our lifetimes every day. But listen, don't let the world's animosity toward Jesus or your own personal animosity toward Jesus keep you from acknowledging the fact that the only Lord and Savior of your life is that very same Jesus who was despised and rejected of men. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior, the only Savior that this world will ever know. Come and see. See what Jesus can do for you. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks, and sing, and triumph evermore. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, who does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, who is the King of glory, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Come and see for yourself.